You seen that movie before? It's Prince of Egypt. I always get choked up watching that movie. I think it's animation, right? Right? It's animation. And yet, something profound is captured in that scene. I mean, does that hit anybody else? I mean, I know what it is for me, but I mean, anybody want to venture? Was anybody else affected by that? First time I saw that movie, I was in the movie theater with my kids, thinking I was taking my kids to just some deal. And I got one of them on one side, one on the other. And that scene goes on, and I'm just weeping in the middle of this movie theater. And my kids are like, "What is up with Dad?" There's something that is profoundly true that is unveiled about the nature of who God is in that scene. Any thoughts that stand out? Yeah. Okay, she's saying that there's just this sense of awe, that there's a sense of being drawn up into something that is so much more grand, and the result of that for her is this sense of insignificance. Yeah, Micah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, the power of God in tension with the tenderness of God. So much so that there's just this point at which Moses, the fruit of his body, is a tear. You know, that as he experiences God, even when he's speaking about the things he will do to Egypt, there's a sense that you can hear God saying, "I will show them my wonders." Not that they would be destroyed, but that they would repent. That they would come and know me. Yeah, any other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, so he just said that the God's whispering voice there conveyed a number of things. The sense of God's ancientness. Just how time becomes so extraordinary on the scale that when we are in God's presence. I can't remember the second thing you said. Just the sense of the mysterious nature of God. And that God's also just right around the corner. That for a second, reality peels back. And God is all of a sudden in the most mundane and ordinary of creation. Yeah, yeah. You know, well, first, any other just observations or thoughts? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's wonderful. Just the sense of doubt, even in the presence of God, sometimes we're called to something more than we ever would imagine that we could do. And the very human reaction is one of doubt and wanting to limit ourselves, but ultimately, really, God. And God's unwillingness to accept that response to us, from us. Yet, you know, the other thing that for me, I think that just captures me in this passage, two things. One, Moses' sense of unworthiness. Like, and with that, God saying, "I have seen the suffering of my people." I just think that there's a lot of times we go through life and just wonder, is this registering on anybody? And to hear God say, "I see your suffering," at times, I mean, it just opens me wide. To know that we're seen. And then the other thing is just for me, the overwhelming sense of love in that deal. That everything that's getting pushed out of God comes from a place of profound passion. You know, I'm not a person who's a mystic. I don't read mysticism, but I have friends who are. And I think that we have this idea of mystics, that what they did was they just wanted to be alone and be off by themselves. But what I understand is, if you read mystics, the thing that compels them is, as they find themselves in solitude, they get drawn up into the presence and the reality of God, and they are burned by the flame of God's love. That it singes their soul and creates in them a hunger to live and dwell deeply in God's presence. Because in the revelation of the identity of God, we find His sufficiency, and we discover our identity as creatures who are, at the core of our identity, beloved, known, loved, and accepted. You can see Well, when I watch that passage, I'm reminded of this notion that the scriptures speak of, particularly the Hebrew scriptures. That over and over and over again, you see people who are hungering for the face of God. Moses in this scene has access for a brief moment into the glories and the wonders of the reality of who Yahweh is. And it creates this hunger in him that consumes him the rest of his life. That he might pursue and know and serve this Yahweh, even in the midst of all his doubt, of all his limitations, of all his sin. That nevertheless, he is compelled from within and from without to pursue God because he has tasted and discovered the goodness of God and the overwhelming and overflowing power of his love. I love how, as we're watching that, as God speaks, the waves push out. Like reality is being altered, and God's voice carries that reality out from himself and into the world. So this notion of hungering for the face of God, I think if you study the scriptures, if you even just read them a little bit, begin to see them all over the place. In fact, this notion of face in Hebrew is profound. If you read it all, you see over and over and over and over again God saying that he's going to show Israel his face. In the scriptures, you see the people hungering for the face of God. When Moses is taken up to the mountain in Exodus 34 to receive the revelation of God's identity and his laws for his people, he comes face to face with God. When we are face to face with somebody, it is impossible not to be in relationship, right? We look each other in the eye. In fact, one of the most things that's difficult in the world to do is hold eye contact with somebody, right? Because we so quickly want to cut it because of shame in ourselves or condemnation that we want to place on somebody else. But to be in relationship means to be a person who comes face to face with another human being and doesn't blink. And the Hebrews understood this and understood that to be in relationship to God was to invite a relationship of coming face to face. Except face is too small a word when we think of it. Because when we say face, we think anthropologically of ears and eyes and nose and mouth. And rightly so, because those things convey what's going on in here, right? But in the Hebrew notion of face, the word there is actually panim. Which consolidates a lot of things in the way the word shalom means peace and goodwill and blessing, but not really any of those things so much more. Panim is not just face, but it's like will and presence. So to be in the panim of God means to have full access to the reality of who God is. And so you can see why Israelites in their scriptures, particularly the Hebrew Psalter, the Psalms, are saying over and over and over again, we seek you, Lord. When Moses comes face to face, God's love transforms him so that when Moses comes off the mountain, you all know what happens, right? His face has been transformed and now he is radiating the glory of God's presence. We're transformed. And it so freaks out the Israelites that they ask him if he'd put a veil on. Because you don't know how to deal with that. And you know, honestly, I mean, it's just extra comment, no charge on this one. I think love is much scarier than fear or hatred. That's all. We are invited to seek God's face. We see Moses doing it. You know, periodically, folks, as we come in worship, and then as we go, I do a benediction from the book of Numbers. See, it'll be familiar to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. What is the result of being faced by God? Grace, love, blessing, and peace. You can see why we're invited to hunger and seek after the face of God. Psalm 27, verse 8. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face.
Your face, Lord, will I seek. Do not hide your face from me, and do not turn your servant away in anger, for you have been my helper. One last passage around this idea of face. One of my favorite, easily memorized scriptures from the book of Psalms. Psalm 3. The psalmist says, "Thou, O Lord, you, God, are a shield around me." In other words, you provide protection. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. It's a profound statement. Because I think most of us move through life cowed. Either by sin, by brokenness, by some story that's played out in our life that marks us with shame, a sense of inadequacy. We even see it in Moses. We go to God and we're like this. This is going to be bad news. Right? And what does God do? He turns the face up. That we might come into an alternate reality. An alternate story of identity. That is based on the revelation of God and who He is at the core of His identity. A gracious, loving, and peace-supplying God. Folks, we are made to seek out face with God, because we are relational beings made in the image of God. Any of you who've had infants know this. Once a child is able to focus, they are on a quest for one thing and one thing alone: their parent's face. Strangers can walk by the bed, but when mom or dad show up, the expression is transformed. With mom, generally, it's a feeling of contentment. With dad, it's usually... what's he going to do to me? But nevertheless, there's something transformative about a child looking into the face of its creator as a source of identity. And that is why God gives us parents, that they might supply, even imperfectly, a sense of identity, and why, when it doesn't work, it's so dang painful. But why, ultimately, God says all those things will break down, because ultimately only I can supply your sense of who you are. My son Blaze, he's a wild man. He is growing into his name. And he has this thing about wanting all of my attention. And I'm a person that's easily distracted. Ryan, can I use you for a little audiovisual thing here? So pretend you're me, and you're going about sitting at the computer, doing your thing, looking that way. And Blaze is going, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And pretty soon he notices that I'm not looking to him. You know what Blaze does to me? He walks up and goes like this. He demands attention. And I think that we're bashful in that way. That sometimes what we want to do is we want to grab God and do the same thing. And I think God, more often than us, wants to grab us and allow us to lock on Him, onto Him. In fact, there are times too when I say, "Blaze, can I have a kiss?" And he does, "I'm not going to kiss you." He grabs on and just lays one on me. You know, it's just awesome. And I sense, in the same way, God wanting to shower us, turn our face to Him. See, the scriptures are filled with stories of people discovering themselves in the presence of God, turning a corner, opening a door, coming into an alternate reality, and finding something way different and better than they expected. The layers of reality sometimes are peeled away, and the veil of the ordinary drops for a bit, and we get a chance to glimpse reality more clearly and truly. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, Elijah is a prophet who's helping God's people to be faithful, even though they really don't want to be faithful, it seems, more often than not. And they are being attacked by the Aramean army, and Elijah always knows ahead of time where the Arameans are going to attack, so he keeps warning God's people. And this really ticks the Arameans off, because they keep being defeated or escaped from. And so they determine that what we got to do is we've got to kill Elijah. And so Elijah's out in the wilderness with his servant. They're camping. They go to sleep. The servant wakes up in the morning to prepare breakfast. He opens the tent, walks outside, and looks around, and the entire valley is filled with the army of the Arameans, right? So he turns around, goes back in, closes the door, wakes up Elijah and says, "We've got a problem." Now Elijah's response is very telling. Elijah does not even address his servant. Nor does he pray to God for help. What does he do? He says, "Lord, open the eyes of my servant." Guy opens the tent again, goes outside. The army has not disappeared, but what he has discovered is flaming chariots of fire above them. He glimpses an alternate reality that changes his understanding of what life is about. Sometimes the layers are peeled away in our lives where we get a glimpse of the reality of the goodness of God in ways that are not ordinary, like Moses did, like Elijah and his servant saw. And tonight, as we get back into Mark's gospel, we're going to see another instance in this. And as we read this, folks, I want you to be thinking Moses, okay? I want you to be thinking Elijah. Because as we've been making our way through Mark's gospel over the last year, we've been pushing to these points of confrontation. And now Peter and James and John are going to have one of these types of experiences. Let's look together at Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. Read with me, please. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the clouds. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Great, great. Okay, let's make some comments or observations, maybe in light of what we've been talking about, or just things that stand out to you from the text. Yeah, Nick. Fantastic. Great observation. This is the second time we've heard this from God over the identity of Jesus. The first time in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus is baptized as he comes up out of the water. We have the divine pronouncement of identity. "Beloved child, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And we also know that Jesus is Messiah. And because it is true of the Messiah, it is also true of those whom he represents. So in Jesus being identified as God's beloved son, as people of the Messiah, we are identified as God's beloved people as well. In this passage, we find this thing to be the case as well. The disciples are up there, and it seems as if the word is spoken, not for the benefit of Jesus, not for the benefit of Moses nor Elijah, but for the benefit of Peter, James, and John. "This is my beloved son, whom I love," with a caveat added this time, what? "Listen to him." Good, good. Other observations? Yes. Fantastic. He says, were you able to hear what he said? That Peter, in a sense, is thinking like maybe he's doing Jesus a favor by ranking him with Moses and Elijah. He's building them 3 you know, booths together and to which God replies, no. This is my son whom I love. If Peter really understood who he was, he'd be building a throne, not a little booth, right? Okay, so good. Great observation. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. What has happened that has produced fear in them in that instance? Yeah. It's a great question. Good. Upstairs? Anyone? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, good. Right, it's good. So the disciples are continually and repetitively with Jesus. They're unable to get it. And this issue of raising from the dead becomes for the first time an issue of contention. You know why? Because in the Jewish mindset, they didn't have a real developed sense of afterlife. Their idea was that they would die, they would go to the grave, Sheol, and then at the end of time, God would raise Israel up as a people. There was no individual resurrection. It would happen at the end of time all at once. And so Jesus is talking about being resurrected first, and this blows their theological doors wide open, because this doesn't happen. So why, what does he mean? He must first be, I don't get this. I don't understand. So yeah, there's all kinds of confusion happening with these people. And rightly so. Jesus shows up and he blows doors. Good. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Sam. You know, that's a great question. He's asking the question, at this point, have they seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? You know what? It is not recorded in Mark's gospel. I think it's only in John's gospel where that story is recorded. And I don't know comparatively how that plays out in the narrative. So we might have to get back to that. What would your point be, just in case it was? Okay, so good. So the question of, now there is precedence in Israel of someone being brought back from the dead, and guess who raised that person from the dead? Elijah, right? So there is precedence in that, but this issue of resurrection is definitely murky and confusing at this point. Good. Yeah, see, there's some extraordinary things happening in this passage that we see. We know that Jesus periodically disappears from his disciples, right? He goes off to a solitary place to reconnect with the Father, to rediscover and reconnect to God's will for him, and to find nourishment for the journey, I think, as Jesus is being tugged and pulled with many different agendas as it relates to the development and the working out of the kingdom of God, particularly in first century Roman occupied Israel. Everybody has an idea about what Messiah is and who he ought to be. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to suffer, be rejected, and die. And nobody wants that. And probably including Jesus. And so we see Jesus disappearing periodically to reconnect with the Father for the purpose of nourishment and reconnecting to the real sense of mission. But this time, he takes with him Peter, James, and John. The inner circle of the three that we will see more and more and more and more as this gospel progresses. These folks will stand out. Nobody raised the question about this, but something that really piqued my interest as I was studying this week was how the passage starts out. If you have it, look in front of you. It says, then after what? 6 days. You think Mark's being intentional based on what we've discovered so far? Probably. What might be going on as it relates to 6 days and going up to a mountain? Well, let's look back in the scriptures. Let's look back at Exodus chapter 24. Because there's something very interesting going on there. Moses is being called up to the mountain to meet with God. And Exodus says this, starting in verse 15. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. Sounding familiar? For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So what we see in Exodus is a picture of God calling Moses into his presence and allowing him to stay and remain on that place for a season of preparation. That before you go into God's presence, there is a time to be set apart and to be prepared to receive the revelation that God has for you. And in this gospel, we see the same thing. Peter and James and John are about to experience something pretty significant, and Jesus is preparing them to go up with him onto a mountain alone. Now, we've seen this as well in the scriptures before, haven't we? God calling people up onto the mountain. We just saw Moses, where Moses goes to get the law and to discover and find out the real identity of Yahweh. God actually passes him by. We see Elijah after his confrontation with Ahab and Jezebel and the priests of the prophets of Baal. After he fights with them, he runs. How many days and nights? 40 days and 40 nights. And when he gets up on the mountain, God shows up to minister to him and to meet his needs. In Mark's gospel, we say the same thing going on. Jesus disappearing into the mountains, into solitary places to meet with God and to be ministered to by God and his angels. But this time, like I said, he brings the inner three along. Why? Because the story is getting more intense. The drama is unfolding more and more quickly. And Jesus is being very intentional about making sure his disciples understand what his work is. What happened in the passage that we studied last week, folks? Jesus has been interacting with the disciples. Peter, just prior to that, says, "You are the Messiah. I say you are the Christ." And then in an interesting thing that happens, the context switches. And Jesus begins to teach them a new thing, saying that the Son of Man must be rejected, must suffer, and must die. And Peter does not like this. Why? Because it means he has to too, if he's going to follow in the footsteps of his Messiah. And so Peter gets violent with Jesus. He takes him. He rebukes him. And then Jesus turns the tables in full view of his disciples and says, what? "Get thee behind me, Satan." In other words, get back in your place, Peter. You are not the master. I am the master. Opizo mu, get back behind me. Follow me. You cannot co-opt the kingdom of God for your own personal comfort and theological agenda. And we talked about how easy it is, how much we love comfort, and how so often we want to co-opt God for our own purposes and our own comfort. But Jesus says, you know what? I'm walking to the cross. You will not stop me. If you get in my way, I will leave you behind. But if you are my disciple, get thee behind me. You do not have in your mind the ways of God, but the ways of men. God's way of love is the path of suffering and rejection and death and resurrection. But Peter, he's not getting that. And so you can imagine, as Jesus takes these three up onto the mountain, they're pretty discouraged. And so Jesus, I think, is taking the disciples with him up onto the mountain at a time of great confusion and great discouragement. And as they get up there, reality falls away. All of a sudden, Jesus appears in garments whiter than any earthly process could do. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah are there. And the three of them are interacting. God reveals the reality of the kingdom by unveiling his king. And it's not as if all of a sudden Jesus is something that he wasn't before. No, what's happening is they are seeing Jesus as he is and Jesus as he will be. He is being shown in his proper glory. And Peter is absolutely blown away. How many of you, when you get nervous or scared, start talking? Oh, come on. There's more of you than that. Seriously, I'm one of those people. Hey, some words will make this more comfortable. I mean, we see that over and over with Peter. Words are violence. When he finds himself in a place where he's out of control, he resorts to words or violence. And I think that that's true for a lot of us. Peter is not comfortable with where Jesus is leading them. And so, you know what? This mountaintop seems like a pretty dang great place. Jesus, you're looking good. Moses and Elijah are here. This seems right. Let's set up camp here. Let's stay in this place because you know what? This looks as if the kingdom has come in its glory and all that cross stuff you were talking about. I think you had that wrong. Is it any wonder then that God says, this is my beloved son. Shut up. Listen to him. I mean, I added that part. Shut up. That's not actually there in the Greek. No, God speaks. The face of God in Christ is followed by the voice of God. There's the cloud, which is a sign of God's presence and protection. We see it in Moses. And then the crux of the passage. Behold, my son, whom I love, listen to him. Folks, if you don't hear anything else tonight, that's the word. Behold, my son, whom I love, listen to him. Like Peter, we love being on the mountaintop. We love Elijah being there. We love forming our own ideas about what God ought to be about. We love Moses being there. But then the passage says something really interesting. Then they looked around and there was no one there but Jesus. Okay, this is the reality of our lives. We think we need all this different stuff. And we come into these places where all of a sudden we look around and there's no one there but Jesus. And he's sufficient. Behold, my beloved son, whom I love. Listen to him. We see the face of God, and it transforms us. But then again, Jesus moves us into a place of discomfort, because immediately the conversation, the text, is Jesus talking about what? His death, his suffering, and his resurrection, and Elijah as well. See, back to this Moses clip. I really think that there's something that's captured there that's vital. I believe as human beings, we hunger for the face of God. The book of Ecclesiastes says, God has set eternity in the hearts of men and women. Even so, we have not perceived him, the scripture says. What he's saying is we have an infinitely deep hunger in a finite body. We hunger for the panim, for the presence, for the face, for the reality of God in our lives. And as we have those periods and times of revelation where the layers of reality are peeled away, and we just even get a little glimpse, we find that we are transformed and profoundly invited into a new story of love and acceptance and grace and suffering, rejection, and death. And I think like Peter, we like being on the mountain. But like Peter, we have to follow Jesus down the mountain in the way of the Messiah. As we are transformed by the presence of God, we discover love. We discover the identity of God, and through that our own. We see the plan and the scope of God's plan and the goodness of it unfolding before us, and a love that radiates from God outwardly to us. And rather than being a receptacle that catches it all, it wants to move through us. We are called into action. We do not get to live in those places. And that means suffering, but also glory, right? It means suffering, but also glory. That's the story of Moses. It's the story of Elijah. It's the story of disciples. It's the story of Jesus. It's our story. If you want to follow Jesus, this is your story. God draws us in and invites us more deeply into his own way. And that means that we also follow Jesus down the path that leads to the cross, where we once again hear him say, whoever of you would find your life must lose it. But whosoever surrenders his life for my sake, he will find it. For what does it profit a man or a woman to gain the whole world but to lose their soul? God invites us on that path to the mountain, down the mountain. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to be together tonight, to come into this space for the purpose of hopefully having some layers of reality peeled away, where we sense your goodness, your power, your love, your calling on us that does not back off when we say, but Lord, you don't know me. Where you actually get angry because you do know us. And better than that, you know yourself and what you're able to do with willing vessels. And so, Lord, we pray that you would take us broken, chipped, ashamed, and Lord, that you would lift our heads. That we would look unblinkingly into your face and discover the profound reality of your love and the inexhaustible depths of who you are and what you have to offer. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would also give us courage to step out of our comfort zones into the world that we live in that is filled with suffering, that is filled with brokenness, and that we would be ambassadors and beacons of hope and transformation, that we would not simply be receptacles of your grace and your power, but conduits instead, for the sake of your world that you love so desperately that you came and died for. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, preaching passages like this makes it really easy to segue into communion, doesn't it? Because we have a visible way to enact what we've just heard in the narrative of God. We take a loaf of bread that's very regular and a part of our everyday life, and we break it and we say, body of Jesus, broken, suffering, rejection, death. We take a cup of juice and we say, wine, Jesus' blood, shed, suffering, rejection, death. And then we say, the glory of God, Jesus' body for you, his blood shed on your behalf, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't end in brokenness, but it ends in resurrection, transformation, and glory. So that as we come forward to receive communion, we receive the nourishment of God for our lives. Both that we remember the story of what it means to follow Jesus by enacting it, and by standing up and saying, as I take this, I am saying that this is the path for me as well. For this is what I received from the Lord and what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I invite you tonight to come forward if it's something that you want to do. There's certainly no pressure to receive the sacrament of communion. We do it that those of you who are in the balcony, if you'd come down first, come down the aisle, you break a piece of bread from the loaf and dip it in the cup. And then as you've consumed it, you can either kneel at the altar, you can say where you are, you can walk back to your seat, however you want to do that. Go back up this side, and then also in the back there are ushers to receive offerings or prayer request cards that are in the aisle. And then we'll move our way from the back to the forward. So, folks, let's come together to the table of Jesus.